Well, good morning, and it is great to be preaching this morning here at First Baptist Lake Butler. Thank you to this church for allowing us to do our broadcast to La Plata Baptist Church from this location, and we are grateful for this congregation's love and support to our church, especially in the last year. And I'm grateful for Jason for allowing me to stand in his pulpit and the pulpit of this congregation this morning to proclaim God's word. Let me open in prayer, and then I'll begin to preach the word. Father, thank you for this occasion to preach your word. And Lord, thank you for these circumstances where we actually get to live out the harder things of the word, to live out the commands, to shine like stars, Lord, when we are in difficult circumstances. Father, we read of difficulty in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, Lord, particularly of Judah and Jerusalem, Lord, when the Assyrians were up to their neck, when they were would be soon facing Babylon and Babylonian captivity. And Lord, we are reminded during moments like these through a pandemic, Lord, that we need to go back to your word. Remember, Lord, your arm is not too short. And Lord, you hear your people because of Jesus Christ, because of your commitment through him. And we come to you in his name and by the Holy Spirit this morning. We praise you, our triune God, and we ask for your help, Lord, to get our country and our churches through this time and cause us to make the most of it to image you. Help us now to listen to your word. Help me to preach it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One of the most difficult and rewarding challenges and callings a person can take on is that of mentoring or parenting someone. Why? Well, think about the term discipleship. Discipleship contains the word discipline. I'm not talking about being overbearing or abusive. I'm talking about proactive involvement and generous concern. Many of us would rather live in isolation than have to go and correct someone else. It inconveniences us. It inconveniences us. It can be awkward. Yet we know that if we genuinely love someone, love a child or friend, there are times to intervene and sometimes with passion say, no, this is wrong. It's not loving to let a child run freely into the streets. It's not loving to let a child eat whatever they want and act any way they want to act. That's not loving. A child, or any person for that matter, can tell if we have real concern for them by the fact that we take notice and seek to intervene. They may not always like it, but they should be able to sense that we cared. This is exactly the tone in which the Apostle Paul finishes up his first major section of 1 Corinthians. Let's take our Bibles. Go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And this morning we're going to be in verses 14 through 21. 14 through 21. And as you're turning there, let me give a little background and context. As you know, reading 1 Corinthians is like being parachuted into like a dumpster fire. This church has many problems, and Paul takes us directly into them in this address, and he reminds the church about the gospel of Jesus Christ and its application to their lives individually and corporately. Belonging to Jesus means belonging to his people too. And so far in the first four chapters, Paul has been confronting how they've gotten away from the message and application of the gospel, of a crucified Messiah. They've gotten into valuing instead rhetoric and cliques and impressive speakers, rather than valuing faithful and clear servants of the Lord. This has caused divisions, because arrogance, pride within a church always does. People are prone to find ways to feel better than others in self-comparison. That's what we do. So Paul's words there in verses 8 through 13, where we left off last week, they were sarcastic and they were sharp. He pauses here to assure them now of his love as a father. So Paul has described himself so far as a spiritual leader and teacher, as a servant in chapter 3, a farmer in chapter 3, a fellow worker there in chapter 3, a builder there in chapter 3, a galley slave servant there in chapter 4, verse 1, as an employee, steward in chapter 4. He now describes himself as a spiritual father, using himself as an example. That's where we are this morning in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 21. Hear now the word of God. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? This is God's holy word. Amen. The goal, as you can read there in front of you, is to see the Corinthians live in a way that accords with Christ's giving of himself to others, which is reflected supremely in his death for sinners. In verses 4 through 17, you'll notice there Paul admonishes and urges as a passionate father in the faith. And then you'll notice there in verses 18 through 21, he gives warning as a father who has holy zeal for the family. These two sections will make up my two main teaching points this morning. But here's the central point. If you're taking notes, here's the central point for you this morning. Churches must follow the humble path of Christ and sometimes be corrected when they stray. Churches must follow the humble path of Christ and sometimes be corrected when they stray. There are two points this morning. Point one, we're going to see a father's concern. And point two, a father's inspection. A father's concern and a father's inspection. Now, I'm going to teach point one and two, and you may think, Pastor Garrett is not doing any application. You just hang on. Hang in there. I'm going to save it for the end. I'm going to try something different this morning. But as you listen, I pray this passage will cause us all to think on ways we need to hear a word of correction and maybe even at times offer a word of correction so that we may all image our Creator and our Savior, Jesus Christ, for our good and for His glory. Let's get into the meat of the sermon then. Churches must follow the humble path of Christ and sometimes be corrected when they stray. Point number one, a father's concern. Let's go verse by verse here. Verse 14, look with me. Paul's not trying to cause them embarrassment. He's not writing to shame them and make them feel embarrassed. There's a difference in helping someone feel a right sense of shame and embarrassing someone. Paul is not the dad who humiliates a child before others so he can look strong and righteous. No, that's wicked. That's a wrong use of authority. Paul's correcting as a father figure here. And later he will tell them what they should feel shame over. That's coming. Chapter 5 is on the way and chapter 6 and others. But his approach is that of one who is helpful. Paul is an excellent and reasonable parent coach, pastor, and mentor. He's inspired others because his love, as we looked at last week, was worth mimicking, as seen in the previous verses. Now look at verse 15. Paul speaks of their many, quote, guardians in contrast to himself, who has been like a father to them. See, Paul sowed the seed. Others watered it. Paul laid the foundations. Others built on it. So Paul here sired the Corinthian believers through the gospel. Others have served as guardians, as babysitters. You could think of it that way. They are mere babysitters, but they are no substitute for their founding pastor. He says they are his, he fathered them in Christ, being united to Christ. By trusting in his person and work, God used Paul to bring them into being through the gospel, the good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and his coming again, to be crystal clear. Paul preached Christ, and God the Holy Spirit empowered the message, and they were given new life. So Paul is their earthly father in the faith, and that healthy relationship should continue on being healthy. No child wants to see a parent descend into a bad way, and no parent wants to see their child hit into a dangerous path. Paul is walking in health, but right now the children are not. Notice there, verse 16, Paul wants them to imitate. You could also translate it, mimic him in following Jesus. Children typically do that with parents. And instruction on how to live the Christian life is accompanied, though, by modeling. And this makes it all the more practical. Imitate me. Look at my model that I laid out for you in the previous verses. So Paul wants them to have the desire to live in the light of the cross of Christ. The gospel calls us, it calls everyone who would hear, everyone who has ears to hear, to turn from our selfish way of life. That's what sin is, rebellion against God, doing what we want rather than what he would have us to do. The gospel calls us to turn from that, to turn to God, to deny ourselves and follow Jesus Christ. Jesus, God the Son, laid aside the glories in heaven to become a poor human being, to live a life of love and righteousness. He did not return evil for evil, but laid down his life as a ransom for many. He died to pay the penalty of sin before our holy God for any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him alone. And the Bible says he was raised on the third day, victorious over sin and death. As God the Father was pleased, was satisfied with the life and death of Jesus to atone for his people. Only Jesus, only God the Son could atone for God's people. He had to be truly man to live the life we all should have lived. And only truly God, the Son of God, could endure the wrath of God and bear our guilt at the cross of Calvary. The Bible calls us all to turn today and trust in him. This message, that message I just talked to you about there about Christ, arrested Paul's heart, changed his life. He is now willing to endure whatever the Lord allows for the sake of preaching and living out Christ, because he has come to know this Jesus. And Paul, as an apostle, does not expect the church to suffer exactly the way he does, nor that they all become somehow new apostles, but he calls them to imitate his values. I want to be clear. He's calling them, imitate me, my values, my love, my worldview because of Christ, my priorities, and the assessment of the exclusive supremacy of the gospel of a crucified Messiah, which is scandalous to the world. Verse 17. The church was struggling to see how the gospel message must shape the way they live. So Paul does even more here. He sends Timothy. He says to remind them of his way of life. And his way of life was that of following Christ. A way of life that agrees with what Paul teaches, he says here, in every church. Timothy was like the church there. Notice that he calls him a beloved child, son in the faith. And Timothy was a faithful son, a model son, so to speak, in the work of the gospel. And Timothy will convey What he will convey agrees with what Paul teaches everywhere in every church. You can't blow by that in verse 17. Paul is consistent in his teaching and life and expects the same substance to be lived out in every church. Don't miss this. The Corinthian church appeared to be trying to prove how independent, how unique, and special they were. And Paul's saying that there is a kind of creativity that takes one outside the orb of faithful Christianity everywhere. They were saying, we're not your normal church. Paul is saying, well, you've forgotten God called you to be special in him, not in you. It's not how creative you are, but how faithful you are as a church. Some churches and pastors, the call to be faithful to the Bible is not enough for them. It's not cool enough. They have to make up new definitions of what it means to be a church so they can conform it to their own image and build a more sizable crowd and a more palatable message. Paul's message and teaching was consistent in every church. God expects that to be lived out today, friends. Verse 17, there are always those churches who are led by pastors and affirmed by members who want to prove how unique they are, how special they are from other churches in, quote, their approach. It's actually a very arrogant thing to do. It is foolish. It is the foolish message of the cross, beloved. The message of a crucified Christ that saves sinners. Not impressive speeches. Not impressive staging, moral therapy, and tricking people into feeling they are a part of the church, hoping we can bait and switch them later. No, we lead with the message of the gospel. We go straight forward with the offensiveness of the cross. The cross confronts us. It is a confrontation. It meets us head on, reminding us that we are rebels and our sin is hideous, so horrible that the darling of heaven was crucified on our behalf. So Paul was concerned. He called them to mimic him in following Jesus and sent Timothy to help them in applying the gospel to their lives. What a kindness of the Apostle Paul. So churches must follow the humble path of Christ and sometimes be corrected when they stray. Let's go to point two. A father's inspection. Verses 18 through 21 is where I'm focusing now. Again, let's get into the verses here. Verse 18, the Corinthian church is traceable to a segment of the church. They are called here. There's a problem here. There's a segment of the church that's a problem. Verse 18, Paul calls them arrogant. They were puffed up in their gifts. We could put those in quotes, in their gifts and abilities and their circles of preference. They were arrogant. They were taking pride in things of the flesh, of the sinful impulse, not boasting in the crucified Messiah. But isn't it funny how a small number of people can shape the opinions of nearly the entire body for good or for bad? And Paul hits them head on here. Note too here in verse 18, these arrogant, these self-appointed opinion makers had not only swayed the congregation, but they were sure that Paul was not coming. You see that there in verse 18. They were not doing this in his presence, but they were like wolves in the dark. And they thought, he's not going to show up and correct this. In verse 19, Paul cannot give a definite time when he will show up, but he promises to come very soon. I love that phrasing there, if the Lord is willing. So like James in James chapter 4, plans for the future must always be subject to if it's the Lord's will. And so Paul's humility continues to pour out here in contrast to those who are so arrogant. And then look again at verse 19 and 20. When Paul comes, he will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they actually have. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. As you're listening, I'd like to ask, does anyone remember that old famous Wendy's commercial and slogan? I can still see the little old lady from the 1980s in the commercial asking, where's the beef? The commercial was highlighting how customers didn't want puny hamburgers, right? They used to have t-shirts that said that. Where's the beef? Well, Paul's question here is, where's the power? Where's the power of lives changed by the Holy Spirit? You arrogant teachers, where is the power of changed lives in your clever rhetoric? Where is the power of changed lives into righteousness, of turning away from sin and loving Christ and loving one another in your manner of work and ministry? Where's the power in that? We'll see. We'll take a good look at it. And in the gospel, though, friends, we find the only power to transform lives and keep transforming them. In the gospel of Christ, we find the power to forgive, to transform, to call men and women out of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's only one message that has the power to change. And Paul says he is coming to expose them for the hollow, shallow, religious windbags that they are. And we have a lot of windbags around today too, don't we? They're on television a lot. They're on social media a lot. They say very little of the gospel of Christ. Or they'll mention some aspect of the gospel and then weave in other false sayings. Worse, beloved, worse than Paul coming to check them out is when Jesus in the end, on the last day, will expose all false teachers who did things, quote, in his name. Mere talk, cute sermons on how to reach your potential, how to be more like Moses, how to be like Nehemiah or some other character from the Bible does not change people. Yes, we can learn from biblical characters, but we don't. If we were preaching Moses, be like Moses, and Moses was present in the room, he'd be waving in the back saying, stop, don't preach me, preach the one I pointed to, preach Christ. We are to preach and proclaim the gospel. We're to invoke the name that's above every name. There's power in the name of Jesus. People should not walk away from any sermon and think, wow, how awesome was Paul? How awesome was Moses and Abraham and David or whoever? They should walk away and think, how awesome is the Son of God who came in the flesh to endure the wrath of God on my behalf to save me? And if I trust in him, God will credit me his righteousness. How awesome is Jesus who upholds the world by the power of his word, who created everything. The creator is our savior. Someone once likened the gospel to a hot pepper. A pepper outwardly seems to be cold. The person who bites it between the teeth experiences the sensation of burning fire. Well, the gospel can appear at first like an interesting theory or philosophy, but if we take it in personally, we will find it is full of power. The gospel of Christ is the only message that can change minds and hearts and lives. God has ordained it that way. It is his ordained means of grace unto salvation. God uses it to change our understanding of everything. Most of all, it is powerful because it does what no other power on earth can do. It can save us, reconcile us to God, and guarantee us a place in the kingdom of God forever. It is the power of God unto salvation. Why would I preach anyone else or anything else other than Jesus Christ? Now look at verse 21. Paul reminds them now that stricter discipline may be called for, and he will not flinch. Paul is not a parent who counts to three and offers idle threats. You ever see someone do that as a parent? Don't do that if you're a parent. Paul does not offer idle threats. He gives them a choice. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip or in love and with a gentle spirit? He says to them like this. This is the sense here. Maybe you're a young person and you're listening and you've ever been at home and mom and dad have been gone and you're responsible for the house. He says, Daddy's coming home. Get the house in order or there will be formal discipline. He loves Jesus. Paul loves Jesus, the church, And he loves them enough to confront them. I mean, friends, isn't it better? His point is, isn't it better to listen and learn than live and learn? Isn't it better to hear correction than be excommunicated, removed from membership of the church because people can't tell if you're on Jesus' team anymore? I think you get Paul's point. So let's do some application here. Verse 14, we see it's love. Paul shows loving concern for someone here rather than just mere frustration. This is a real model to us as Christians. He doesn't give in to his flesh like maybe we do as parents sometimes, or as in any other relationship where we get frustrated and just give in to frustration and vent. No, he shows loving concern for them. And Paul reminds us that we need to be filled with love as we engage others in the truth. You can't go into this conversation in the flesh. You got to go into it with love. So here's some applications specifically. Pray today that God fills you with genuine love and removes your own blind spots. Pray he will give you a manner that is not annoying, but one that is helpful and parental for those you are trying to engage by the word. Maybe you're listening to this broadcast and you don't go to a church that really knows you and cares for you, not the way Paul knows and cares for this church. Well, let me say this. You can get a lot of fake Christians in a church if you tell them that God offers a free gift that entails no sacrifice and that the Bible's talk about following Christ is dying to self is only for super saints, super Christians. You can build a crowd by dumbing down the demands of Jesus Christ. But friend, is that really helping you in the truth? Maybe you need to find a church where the pastors actually know you, and the members of that church actually know you and care for you, rather than treat you as a number or just someone they hope will put some money in a plate. I'm talking about real fellowship, covenantal fellowship, participation in the gospel. Verse 16, Paul talks about there, imitate me. There's a lot there for Paul to say, imitate me. We are imaging creatures. We were created in the image of God. We image something. We either image God for his glory and our good, or we are imaging sin and self. We image someone to others. We conform to a display that others see. We take on certain mannerisms. That is exactly how discipleship works. We watch and we mimic. Friends, who are you striving by grace to be a disciple after today? And are you striving as a Christian to make disciples? Can you ask them to follow you as you follow Christ? Can you ask someone to do that? If not, why? And what needs to take place in order so you might call others to Christ and have them follow you as you follow Jesus? Verses 17 and 18, Paul sends Timothy again to teach them how to live out the gospel, how to live a life of self-sacrifice, love, and humility. And what you note here is, being orthodox, correct in doctrine, having a healthy statement of faith, having the right set of confessions is not enough. You can believe all the right things and still have major problems. Christians must live out their confession. You see, there must be orthodoxy and orthopraxy. There must not only be the statement of faith, but also the church covenant. They must not only confess it with their mouths, but they must walk in it by the grace of the Holy Spirit. So, La Plata Baptist Church, I want to challenge you. Pick up the church covenant again today. Read it again so you remember what you've promised to live out as a church member. Even in these strange days of quarantine, we still are called and committed to walk in the promises we've made that are rooted in God's word. Don't live arrogantly, church, as if there is no inspection to come. Live in reverence of Jesus, and he has charged you and I to care for the members that we have covenanted with here at La Plata Baptist Church, with our families at home, and with those whom he brings in our path to preach the gospel to. We will be giving an account soon enough. Verse 21, some application here too. Jesus, God the Son of Man, must transform not only our beliefs but our conduct. So when members of a congregation stray away from the way of Christ and the cross in ways that are egregious, well, the elders are put in a position to correct, to confront, and to rebuke in love. And if need be, lead the church to that last resort to practice formal church discipline. Paul's already preparing them for chapter 5, where formal discipline is coming soon. But look back at verse 19. Here's some more application. The New Testament saints seem to live in the calm light of an overarching sovereignty of God. Paul says, if it's the Lord's will. The sovereignty of God concerning all details of their lives and ministry. And this is present in the Old Testament too. Who can forget Isaiah chapter 45, verse 6 and 7? So from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is sovereign. He superintends over all of history. I mean, can't you see how it's false teaching for someone to assert that the will of God is always a desiring and intending sovereignty, but not sovereign, effective, his effective willing, that he works out his purposes. But the scriptures lead us again and again to affirm that God's will is sometimes spoken of as an expression of his moral standards for human behavior, and sometimes as an expression of his sovereign control, even over acts which are contrary to his standard. So he does not approve of sin, and he's not pleased by death, but he permits these things, like coronavirus, like what's going on. He has providentially made things this way, and we can trust he's turning these enemies of us towards his glory. Let's don't forget what Paul said previously. Even the present and the future, life and death are ours in Christ. So Paul never loses sight if it's the Lord's will. And you and I need to live there too. We make our plans, but he's in control. If it's his will, we need to lean heavily into his sovereign hand in these days. Notice there verse 20. Paul addresses those who are arrogant. And church, let me tell you, my job as a pastor and an elder is to equip you. There are preachers, philosophers, and celebrities who all have the same message. If you listen carefully, their message is the same. Live for today. All that matters is what you can see and feel right now. They all have the same message. And it's a message that leads directly to hell. And I wonder today if you can see in the midst of this pandemic how those messages have always been false. We just got a clear reminder globally that this Vanity Fair we live in is not an enduring city. It is a perishing city. Isn't it great that no one now cares who has the most toys, Oscar trophies, or Super Bowl rings? No one cares about that all of a sudden. No one cares about the jersey sales and the like, or who had the most tweets. Those who preach that this life matters most right now to you, and maybe your own heart and flesh preaches it to you, I think it does, mine does, they proclaim a deadly message. And friends, there is a God, there is a heaven, and there is a hell. And this God, in his amazing love and kindness, sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live the life you and I all should have lived, never sinning, and then offered himself as a substitute when he went to the cross and died. When Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he was fulfilling what God had for him to do, is according to the Old Testament, to be the Lamb of God, to make payment, to bring to peace, atonement, at one-ment between God and man. And when God, when he was on the cross, when Christ was on that cross, he was making atonement for sinners. God laid our sin on him and judged him in our place. And on the third day, the Bible says, God raised him from the dead, proving that he had paid that penalty and satisfied the wrath of God. He was raised for the justification of any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in him. Do you know Christ as your Savior? I'm pleading with you today. Come to Christ. Cry out to God today. Say, oh God, I am a sinner. I have disobeyed you. I am deserving of your just response against me as a sinner. But I believe that Jesus is your Son and that he lived and died in my place and was raised on the third day and that he's coming again. I have no hope in myself. I have no righteousness to boast of to save me in your presence. Save me for Jesus' sake, and God will save you. Put your trust in Christ today. God loves you. He's willing to forgive you. Will you not come to Christ? Isn't it wonderful news to know that if we put our trust in Christ, God treats us like this. Our sin was placed on Christ. He was treated as if he had committed all of our sins. But if we trust in him, God takes his perfect righteousness and credits it to our account. It's called the sweet exchange. God would robe us in his righteousness. He would forgive us of our sins. That's the message that saves. Repent and trust in this one, Jesus the Christ. This morning, as you're listening to this sermon, you catch this sermon later online. Maybe you're a teacher, a preacher, and you hear me. And you know your sermons and messages are slow to light up and to shed light on Christ, that they are weak in preaching Christ Jesus. Oh, friend, turn from being an unhelpful resource and start preaching and applying the gospel. What message do you have? We have Christ preaching. We have one message, Christ crucified. We live holy because we were purchased at such a cost. We give generously because Jesus gave it all. We are slow to take offense because Jesus endured the most. We love in marriage because Jesus laid down his life for his bride. We parent, work, we do single life. We quarantine in these days in light of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and we might image so that we might image him and give glory to him. Jesus is worth it, isn't he? He's the most beautiful. He's the most splendid. We live for him. And what an honor it is. Last application is this. Beloved, it would be bad to be removed from a church for unrepentant sin. That is really bad. It brings reproach on the cause of Christ. It's playing with sin and tempting ourselves towards hardening. It is not a humble thing to think, well, I can come back to Christ anytime I want to. You assume too much. Worse than being removed from a church is being disciplined forever from the presence of God for denying Jesus. Let us all remain humble. Jesus was struck for us so that we could be forgiven and restored. He took the discipline, the destruction, the wrath of God so that we could be forgiven and restored to God. Why would we go against that? Let's walk in him, not in ourselves. Let's promote him and promote self far less. Well, as I opened this morning, being a father and a mentor, a pastor, according to the word, it's not comfortable and easy. But look at how God has taken on us as his own. He's adopted us into his family. Friends, shouldn't we then strive to follow him? Follow his word and image his parental love to all those that God entrusts to our care. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your pursuing love and what a wonderful Father you are, how trustworthy you are. Calls us to be faithful disciples, imaging Christ wherever we are, especially in the home these days, Lord, and caring for those who are in need. Thank you for reminding us and our whole world how small we are, how dependent we are upon you, and how near death and eternity is for us right now. May we cling to Jesus by your grace. In Jesus' name I pray.